There are many sources of wisdom, and I use that term loosely, in the world today. Lots of individuals and organizations that put out lots and lots of advice readily available for the consumption of others. And people seem eager to embrace these various founts of knowledge and understanding. Advice columns have given way to bloggers. And people, if you're on social media, there are individuals that are daily posting someone else's blog posts, and they may be educational and interesting. There are podcasts, YouTube channels, and entertainment figures, of course, that are always ready to pontificate about their ideas about how society should change. This, of course, is nothing new. Long before there were advice columns and bloggers, you could visit the town magician or astrologer. You could look up one's horoscope for advice and guidance on how to live, or go see the village shaman to get guidance on what he or she might think a person should do in their life. Well, Emily and I have come to enjoy a particular modern purveyor of advice and counsel. Some of this advice is occasionally sage, sometimes it's witty, and oftentimes we'll recognize, even though we enjoy it, the advice is often unfortunate. I brought some of this with me today for a visual. Put it right up here. Put it up there where everybody can see. Those in the back, if you can't see, this is a glass dish that has Dove chocolate inside. Now, we like Dove chocolate in our family. We prefer the dark chocolate. They make a lot of different varieties of Dove chocolate. We like the dark chocolate variety in our families. And we rarely have more than one bag. And of course, you know that these candies, if you open them and unwrap it, there's advice on the inside of the wrapper that will give you advice to plan your life and to strategize how you might get the most out of it. And we rarely have more than one bag of these in our house because we like them so much. In fact, we rarely even have any Dove chocolate in our house. They don't last very long. But oftentimes, you know, a bag of Dove chocolate will usually have about 15 or 17 or so pieces inside. And many times the advice that's in there will be throughout the whole package. So because I wanted to make sure I had several samples to provide you, I went out and bought three bags of Dove chocolate. I got three different varieties. There's a sea salt and caramel with dark chocolate, the regular dark chocolate, and a dark chocolate with almonds. And I came home, and I was going to work on this sermon, and I'd been talking to Emily about the idea for this message for a while, and I hadn't been able to come up with an idea for an introduction. And then it hit me one day that I could use Dove chocolate. So I came home and I had three bags of Dove chocolate. When I got home that day, the kids, Ava and Finley at least, happened to be sitting in our kitchen up at the bar, and they saw me walk in with this bag that had three bags of chocolate. And I was standing in the kitchen, I was talking to Emily about, you know, we talked about this idea for a sermon that I might could give, and I thought I had an idea for an introduction, and it involved Dove chocolate. And the kids were readily taking this in. And we talked about the subject. And I looked over and noticed the kids were rapt with their attention. They had never paid so much attention to a discussion about a sermon than I might give before. And finally, Ava said, "What are you going to do with the chocolate?" And I explained there was this connection. I was going to use the chocolate in an introduction. And both Ava and Finley were very eager to help me prepare this message. Ava said, "I think that's a great idea. Would you like for me to open one for you?" She was so eager to share and to help and to participate, which was great. I'll give you a few samples of some of the advice. I didn't eat all of these. Some of these my kids did help me. Some of this advice is just so wonderful. This one says, get messy. Frame your life around that. It could be positive, I suppose. Don't be afraid to try new things. Perhaps read the last page first. I still don't know what that one means. I kind of like this one. Most kids would like this one. Stay up past your bedtime. And see, this is why I said that some of the advice in here is terrible. You never want, that's why you shouldn't let kids, Ava, you shouldn't eat Dove chocolate, because it gives you bad advice. You should not stay up past your bedtime. Be proud of your age. I guess that could be positive advice, perhaps. And then one that just simply says, why not? Well, that could really get a person in a lot of trouble if they followed that in every part of life. I don't have one with me. A few weeks ago, we came across one that said, be more loquacious. And of course, you have to look, well, what does that even mean? And you have to look up what the word means to see if that would apply. But, you know, this box of, or this jar here of Dove chocolate has all kinds of advice in it. And as it happens, the advice in Dove chocolate is often self-serving, even narcissistic. It's designed to make you feel good about reaching for another piece of chocolate. Today in the sermon, I would like to review some important lessons that we can learn from Dove. Not Dove chocolate, but the prophet Dove, who is also known to us as Jonah. I'll give you a quick summary about Jonah's life. Jonah, his name in Hebrew, actually means dove. And Jonah is a rather short book. It's just four chapters. It's less than 2 pages, unless you have a very large print Bible. There's only 48 verses in the entire book. Jonah is referenced in 2 Kings chapter 14, which would place Jonah in the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, which was approximately 793 to 753 B.C. This is a time period when the nation of Assyria was experiencing a lot of internal strife, and the northern kingdom of Israel was expanding once again. It was a good time to be in Israel if you happened to be king. Jonah would live about 30 to 50 years before the northern kingdom would go into captivity in 722 B.C. And we won't read the entire book today. You could read it in just a few minutes. It's, again, only 48 verses long. But I'm going to give you the quick and condensed version of what you'll find in those 48 verses. It's rather simple. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh and cry out against the city. Jonah didn't like the idea, so he went and rented a ship and chose to flee. God sends a huge storm. Eventually, Jonah's cast into the sea, where a great fish comes and swallows him. Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights in that fish. He prays to God. God speaks to the fish. The fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time and says, now go to Nineveh and cry out against it. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He cries out in Nineveh. The Ninevites repent. God relents from his forecasted disaster. Jonah gets angry and essentially pouts. God provides a plant, then a worm, then a dry wind and a beating sun. Jonah argues with God, and that is the end. Now, again, there's more to it than that, but that's the short version. You could read the long version in about 5 minutes. And there have been a number of questions over the years about the authenticity of this book. Should we believe what we find in the book of Jonah? To answer that question, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We will get to Jonah in a minute, but we'll start here in Matthew chapter 12. I think this is interesting because in a very short passage, Jesus Christ would vouch for the entire book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus Christ declares that Jonah was indeed a prophet of God. He goes on and says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. This is the portion of the book of Jonah that is so often ridiculed in society. That never could have happened. Professing Christians will even say, that never happened, which is to call Jesus Christ of Nazareth a liar, and therefore not the Son of God, and not the Savior of mankind, which does away with all of Christianity as a result. Jesus Christ picks this part of the book of Jonah that's going to get the most criticism, and he validates it. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 41, Jesus makes sure he addresses the rest of the book of Jonah here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ affirms that Jonah was indeed a prophet, that he was in the belly of the great fish. He did go to Nineveh and preach, and the Ninevites did repent. Essentially, all of the major themes in the book of Jonah are vouched for here by Jesus Christ. But even so, growing up in the church, I always found the book of Jonah to be somewhat troubling. As a child, I found great interest about his time in the great fish. This was exciting and imagination-inducing. And I think most young men who grew up in the church can recollect at some point talking at services, probably right after they had had a Sabbath school lesson about Jonah, and they're talking, what was it like inside the belly of that great fish? Was it slimy? Was it dark? Were there crustaceans? And what did this fish eat? Was it smelly? What was it like in there? Was the stomach gurgling? Was he tossed around? Was there any light at all? And of course, how did Jonah breathe when he was in the belly of the great fish? All of these topics that young boys like to talk about among themselves. And while that was a great imagination-inducing tale, it was captivating, I always found the conclusion of the book of Jonah to be curiously unsatisfactory, even unsettling. And we'll see why here as we go through the sermon. But despite that, I do believe that there is wisdom and counsel and valuable lessons provided for us in this book, which can and should inform our perspective as Christians. So in the sermon this afternoon, I would like for us to examine some valuable lessons which can be gleaned from the book of Jonah. If you were to look for a title for this sermon, it would simply be Lessons from Dove. Well, there's a number of lessons you could learn from this particular book, and we're just going to look at a few of them today. And the first one, if we were to take out the book of Jonah and take the lid off and unwrap it, the first lesson we can learn is that you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. Let's go to the book of Jonah. You may want to mark your place here. We'll come back to the book of Jonah throughout this message. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Jonah 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But, in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and many translations would render this, a ship having just come from Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah decides to run away, to flee from the presence of God. This is what Jonah is most famous for doing. He's most famous for having experienced 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, but he's most famous for having run away from God. This example here of Jonah is often contrasted with the example of Abram that you can read about in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, Abram was told by God to get out of his country, from his family, and from his father's house to a land that God would show him. And then Scripture says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Simple, immediate obedience. But that's not what happened with Jonah. In this instance, God said, go to Nineveh, cry out against it. And instead, Jonah goes the other direction. He goes and rents a ship in the hopes of running away. Now, why did Jonah run? What was it that prompted Jonah to make this decision to flee? Well, there are many theories that have been put forward about why, perhaps, many explanations about what could have happened in Jonah's life. But the Bible simply doesn't say. There's hints about what may have gone on in Jonah's mind, but the Bible doesn't exactly say why it was that Jonah ran. And I believe that this is helpful for us. Because, you see, because God doesn't tell us exactly why Jonah ran, God can then apply the story of Jonah to all of our lives. See, human nature is often to look at a lesson and say, that lesson doesn't apply to me, that lesson applies to someone else. And if God had given a very specific reason about why Jonah ran, If that wasn't something we struggled with, we could dismiss it and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Someone else could learn from that story. God instead doesn't tell us exactly why Jonah ran. And as a result, we can put ourselves in Jonah's place and examine what would prompt us to ever run when God tells us to do something. If we go back to the story here in Jonah chapter 1, we find that while Jonah ran, he couldn't hide from God. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4. Jonah has gone down and has rented this ship. A lot of commentaries, including the Tanakh version, would say that it seems that Jonah likely hired the complete ship. This ship had likely just came to port, and Jonah rushes in, pays the fare, which would have been quite expensive, to rent the entire boat. Jonah is going to run from God, but he can't hide. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Jonah thought he could escape, and God thinks otherwise. Jonah attempts to run and to hide, but Jonah can't do that. You can go on and read the other verses later and see what happens here with Jonah, where eventually Jonah decides and he realizes this ship's going to be broken up, so just throw me out into the water. What was Jonah's thought process there? Do you ever wonder if Jonah thought, well, I'll show God. I'll have these guys throw me out in the water. I'll drown. Life's over with. And there goes God's plan. Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us what was going on exactly in Jonah's mind. But Jonah convinces these sailors to throw him out into the water. And you just wonder, as he hit the water, did he think, see, I can run from God. But notice verse 17. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. I picture God the Father and Jesus Christ chuckling over this. There goes Jonah. He's going to get wet. But they've prepared this great fish for him to come and to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, Jonah attempted to run and hide from God, but he can't do that. Another example that's often tied with this, where someone tried to run from God's direction, if you will, was what happened with Moses at the burning bush. You can read that in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. We know the story. Moses is out and he sees this burning bush, but it doesn't burn up, so he turns aside, goes up to see it, and God begins to interact with him. And then God drops the bombshell. You, Moses, are going to go back to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to free your people. And then Moses starts backpedaling. He starts giving all of the reasons why he shouldn't or couldn't or wouldn't do what God was asking of him. And God, of course, goes through and rebuts all of those arguments until finally Moses is willing to obey. But to make this relevant for us, what about you? And what about me? Does God ever give us an assignment from which we run? Does God ever tell us or ask us to do something, and we sort of think about it and say, no, I think I'm going to run away the other direction. Sometimes if you talk to people about when God called them into his church, they'll describe a scenario like this. God began to open their minds and show them about the weekly Sabbath, that they would have to give up shrimp and stop keeping Christmas and keep the holy days instead, that they would have to learn to be different from the world around them. And how often when God began to open someone's mind, they tried to think of all the reasons why they should still keep Sunday and not keep the Sabbath, tugging against God's calling until finally they gave up and came into God's church. Oftentimes individuals will pitch this type of a question, does God ever give you an assignment from which you run, as kind of a burning bush moment. They'll limit it to something incredibly dramatic. Say, well, you know, God's never really spoke to me directly. He's never given me or presented me with a burning bush. He's never told me to go to some great city and cry out. So no, God's never given me an assignment from which I've run away. Or has he? What about the command to love our neighbors as ourselves? Do we ever run away from that commandment of God? What about Philippians 2 and verse 14? Where God says to do all things without complaining. Now, I know I've run away from that commandment at times. Do we ever run from that instruction from God? Men, God tells us not to be bitter toward our wives in Colossians 3 and verse 19. Do we ever find ourselves running from that commandment? Or ladies, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, we're told to let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Do you ever find yourself running away from that instruction? What about the admonition in Hebrews chapter 13, where we as members of the church are told to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Do we ever try to run away from that instruction from God? As a congregation, we'll have the opportunity to learn more about that in the coming months. Do we find ourselves running toward these assignments? Or do we find ourselves running away from these assignments? There could be any number of reasons why. Could be fear. Could be social pressure. Anxiety or temptation. Maybe past disappointment. Maybe we're just not interested in that assignment from God. I mean, loving our neighbors as ourselves, that's not so flashy. If God gave us a burning bush, though, and told me to go deliver a whole nation, I'm in. That sounds great. Maybe there's not enough public praise with a particular command from God. Or maybe it would be too much work. God really wants me to overcome that? That's just too much work. I'm going to run the other direction. We're not told what excuse or excuses Jonah chose to use when God told him to go to Nineveh and cry out against the city, and he chose to go to Joppa, rent a boat, and go in the other direction. The lesson we can learn is that while we can run, we cannot hide from God's plan. Turn to Psalm 139. The psalmist here, which most would believe would be David. Psalm 139. Notice the observation that's made here. When we consider ourselves as humans before the great God, notice what David says here in Psalm 139, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. David makes an observation that should stick with us when we think about God's instructions to us. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Jonah said he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. He had himself thrown overboard to flee from the presence of the Lord. But he wasn't able to do that. Verse 8, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." The reality that God was involved with each and every one of us when we were first created in our mother's womb. God is aware of us as human beings. God has a plan for humanity. And that plan, as we understand, eventually includes every human being that's ever lived. Man cannot escape God's presence and God's plan. Now, to be clear, God ultimately will not force us into his will. However, we cannot simply put our heads down and hide from God. Just like Jonah, we can run, but we cannot hide. A second lesson, if you were to open the book of Dove and take out another piece for a lesson, is that God is not a quitter. Something we can learn from the book of Jonah is that God is not a quitter. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 1. Let's notice the great lengths that God goes to intervene and to work with just one person. Jesus Christ would say that God could raise up rocks if he wanted to. And yet we see here in the book of Jonah that God is very much involved with his people. God is not a quitter. He wants us to be successful, and he will go to great lengths to bring that about. Jonah chapter 1, we'll read verse 3 again, just for the context. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. God sends this great storm, and you can read the next few verses and see what happens and how it affected the individuals there on the boat. Verse 10, it says, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, to Jonah, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Imagine you're on this boat and the guy says, yep, that's me. I'm running from God. That's why we have this big storm. Verse 12, the story continues on. He said to them, Jonah tries to escape once again. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Throw me in the water, everything will be fine. Of course, we already read verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Carry on with the story. We'll come back to chapter 3 later and see what happens when Jonah goes to Nineveh. But after he's preached in Nineveh, we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah is now angry with what God had done. But God is still invested in Jonah. Verse 3, it says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And a lot of human beings in this moment would say, you know, just die. Be done with you and move on. But see, our God is not a quitter. Even though Jonah was quite moody and angry at this point, and humanly it would have been easy just to dismiss Jonah and move on, our God doesn't do that. Verse 6, it says, and the Lord God prepared a plant. God does this miracle to produce this plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. God does another miracle for Jonah. He'd done the storm. He'd done the great fish. Now he produces this amazing plant that grows up to provide shade for Jonah. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God does another miracle for Jonah. He prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. God destroys this plant by using this worm that he had sent. Verse 8, and as it happened when the sun arose, God prepared. For whom did he prepare this? For Jonah. All of this for one person. He prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and then he wished for himself to die once again. Time and again, Jonah was ready to quit. And again, and again, and again, God goes the extra mile for Jonah. God is not a quitter. Now again, we know God's plan. We know that ultimately there is a time when it will be over. But between now and then, in Jonah's life, and your life, and my life, God is not a quitter. This passage here in Jonah tells us much about how God views humanity, and especially those that he has called and is working with now. Let's go to John chapter 3. And notice the mindset that's expressed here that tells us so much about how God views his creation and views specifically mankind and those that he would work with. John chapter 3 and verse 16. This verse is often quoted. It's often quoted out of context, and it's quoted so often that it's really demeaned. But if we think about what this verse means, we think about what God is willing to do for humanity, for what he has invested in his plan, it's really remarkable. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. Just like with Jonah, where God would do great and amazing miracles to try to work with this individual, God has done great and amazing things to work with you and to work with me. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says, For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? When we sit back and consider what God has done for us, what he's done for you and for me, and ultimately what he's done for all of mankind, it is evident that God is not a quitter. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And notice the encouragement that we should draw from this aspect of God's character. See, we may find ourselves like Jonah occasionally, where whatever it is that we're going through, whatever is happening in our lives, could make us want to sit down and just say, just throw me in the water and be done with it. But God's not a quitter, and we should be encouraged by that. Philippians 1 and verse 3. Philippians 1 verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, our God is not a quitter. God didn't quit on Jonah. God won't quit on you or me. Now, it points out here that there is a time limit to this. God's going to work with us, those that he's worked with now, till the day of Jesus Christ. God gives us this opportunity in this life to learn and to grow and develop his character. God is as committed to working with us as he was with Jonah. And God did great things to bring Jonah back into a right relationship with him. Let's go back to Jonah once again, this time to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Just to emphasize the fact that God doesn't quit, God doesn't give up on individuals, that God wants to continue to strive to work with those that he has called. We saw in Jonah chapter 1 that God had told him to go to Nineveh and Jonah had fled and went the other way. God, of course, prepares this great fish, gives Jonah time in the belly of the great fish to think about it. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, there's this reset. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. See, this was the second time God gave Jonah this assignment. God wasn't a quitter. He was still willing to work with Jonah. So why wouldn't he still be willing to work with you and to work with me? See, God had a work to do, and he intended to complete it. And unlike human beings, God doesn't write people off quickly. Our God is patient, he is involved, and he is very dedicated to his plan. It's one of the principal lessons that we can learn from this book of Dove. A third lesson that we can derive from this book, if we were again to open the book, take out a piece of candy, and see what the advice would be, and that is that God isn't a respecter of persons. God isn't a respecter of persons. And this is quite important when we think about who our God truly is. Again, let's go back to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. You don't need to turn there. You can mark for your notes 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings 14 and verse 25 says this, According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Telling us in 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah was indeed a prophet of God. And yet, even though he was a prophet of God, Jonah was still corrected when necessary. He didn't get a free pass because he was a prophet. Having served God in the past didn't earn Jonah a free pass now. See, society then and society today, generally speaking, those in charge, those with power, with influence, with wealth, and with privilege, are often allowed or even enabled to live outside the bounds of law. If you are powerful enough, important enough, influential, wealthy, or privileged, the rules just don't seem to apply to those people. But that's not how God operates. God has a perfect, righteous plan, and God works with all individuals, regardless of their background, their status, their position, their assignments, their relative importance, and the view of other people. God is not a respecter of persons. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll notice how this applies to us. Because we, of course, are a special people. We are a privileged people. We are a wealthy people. We are an influential people. And we are a people who have access to the greatest power in the whole universe. God has called us in this day and age to understand, to learn, to have a relationship with Him, to have the privilege of being first fruits, and to have God's Holy Spirit, the greatest power in the universe. But even so, despite who we might think we are, God is still going to work with us and correct us where necessary. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Mr. Rehor brought this point out at the camp out here just a couple of weeks ago when he described those trees that he was going to prune. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received." Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Drop down to verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, God corrects, prunes, instructs, chastens those that He loves. There's no free pass in this life for those that God has called and that God is working with. It doesn't matter who we might be or what we've experienced or what we may have done for God in our lives. God still wants to see us grow and develop and overcome. God is not a respecter of persons. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let's notice Acts chapter 10, and we'll read verse 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35. Acts 10 verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I've come to understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Those who both fear God and work righteousness, who apply the instructions God's given to change how they live. The book of Jonah is a very important book in the culture of the Old Testament. It illustrates the cultural, ethnic, and religious divide between the Israelites and the Gentiles. Imagine this book in the Old Testament. Jonah goes to Nineveh, a Gentile kingdom, and the Ninevites repented. It shows that God cares not just for the Israelites, but He also cared for the Gentiles, foreshadowing what we would see here when God would make it clear that Gentiles could be part of the church and ultimately part of the family of God. Jesus would correct the religious leaders of the day who relied on their ethnic or religious heritage but didn't personally choose to obey. He would correct them and say, well, you know, you rely on being Abraham's children, but you don't obey. God wants to see obedience. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. God cares about the heart and whether we will obey. The book of Jonah provides the context between a prophet and the people of God. Here you have this great prophet that God has used to teach and correct his people. And God shows in the book of Jonah, just because of his position, Jonah didn't have a free pass to have a bad attitude and to run from God. Just as Jesus would correct those with power and influence who were not obedient to God. We see this example repeated in the lives of Moses and David and Peter and others. These great men of God who yet because of their public disobedience at times were publicly held responsible to show that it doesn't matter how important Moses was in the plan of God, that the same standard applied to him. And from that lesson, we see ourselves. It doesn't matter that we're a first fruit, that God's called us now, that he's granted us his Holy Spirit. The same standard that God uses in his final judgment applies to us today. God is not a respecter of persons. Another very important lesson that we can learn from the book of Jonah is that people can repent. This is very important for us to understand and to let it register in our lives. People can repent. Go back to Jonah chapter 3. I mentioned earlier that Jonah would indeed go to Nineveh. And we'll read part of that passage now. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2. Here he's given this instruction the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. This time, Jonah obeys. He chooses to do what God says. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah, an Israelite, goes to this Gentile kingdom, and he preaches to them that they're going to be overthrown. He cries out against them. Now, the Assyrians were not known to be a meek, mild, and pleasant people. They're known in history as being quite decisive, quite ruthless when it came to their military might, as they would gobble up other kingdoms surrounding them in the next several decades. But notice what happens here with this Gentile kingdom. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Shocking response. Verse 6. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Is there any leader in the free world today that you could possibly imagine this happening to? Can you imagine? Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? They were obviously impacted by Jonah's teaching. It produces great change. They believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and they engaged in public mourning. As shocking as this might be, this should be so encouraging for us, because it shows that humans can repent. And this is, of course, what God wants to see. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Again, God's not a respecter of persons. Even this wicked man, if they turn, he will live and not die. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Verse 23 tells us so much about God. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is what God wants to see. God wants to see a response. God wants to see repentance. I'll just quote to you a few verses from the New Testament that show how important this was to the teaching of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel message. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. At that first Pentecost, after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, Peter gives this great sermon, this message, and it strikes a chord with the audience, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And it says, Peter responds, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. First thing Peter says, when they ask, what do we do? He says, repent. And in Acts 17 and verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance, which of course as we understand means change, is a key component to God's plan. It's important. When Jesus preached the gospel, he started with repent. When Peter and the others answered those in Acts chapter 2, they started with repent. That's what God wants to see. How encouraging is it for us to see from the book of Jonah that such a renewal is possible? That this isn't just a command that God gives and then says good luck. That it's actually possible for individuals to repent. So this lesson that people can repent is one of the most important lessons, one of the most encouraging that we can find in the book of Jonah. We'll consider one last lesson that we could learn from the book of Jonah today. There's probably others in there that we could study and consider. But again, if you were to open the book of Jonah and take out a piece of chocolate, open it up, one other lesson that we can learn is that God is merciful. God is merciful. This is so important for us as Christians to understand, to value, and to appreciate. Let's go back again to the book of Jonah. This time to Jonah chapter 1. Again, we've already read the context of this passage. You see, God gave Jonah a relatively simple instruction. Go cry out against this city. And Jonah willfully disobeys God. It wasn't as though he just thought he was going to Nineveh and got sidetracked. It says he fled from the presence of the Lord. He intentionally disobeyed. Notice verse 12. At this point, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, if we read the story and we think, here's Jonah. He's run away from God. He's really getting what he deserves, right? The wages of sin is death. He should be thrown into the sea, and Jonah should be allowed to die. Of course, that's not what happened. Verse 15, it says, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. But then we come to verse 17. See, God wasn't done with Jonah. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. While God is very merciful, God also likely has a sense of humor. He didn't just leave him in there for 30 minutes or for 3 or 4 hours. No, you know, Jonah, you've caused a lot of trouble here. You get 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And we can look at that lesson, though, and we can see that God could have let Jonah drown. Jonah deserved it. God could have prepared a great shark to swallow Jonah. So there'd be a lesson for us today that we should always obey. But instead, in this moment, Jonah has purposely disobeyed. God chose to show his mercy. He chose to show this very important side of his character, that our God is a God of mercy. You could just go through, as we just read in Jonah chapter 3, and go through verses 4 through 9 and see the response to these individuals. When Jonah comes to Nineveh and preaches, he preaches, and then the people of Nineveh, they believe, they fast, they put on sackcloth. It says they turn from their evil ways and from violence. And what happened? Verse 10, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God relented in this moment. God chose to show mercy. Now, were the people of Nineveh converted? Well, the answer is no. They weren't converted. They weren't called by God. And yet, in their limited knowledge, they responded. Go to Matthew chapter 12 once again. See why we can say that. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read verse 38 through 41 again. Matthew 12 and verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." And verse 39 says, "He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Notice verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." It's clear from this passage that those in Nineveh are going to be brought up in the second resurrection. So they weren't called by God. They weren't converted. They didn't adopt the Sabbath and the food laws. They didn't keep the holy days. They didn't begin to worship the true God. And they didn't really give up their violent ways for long. They did in this moment, for this short period of time. You can read history. You can see they quickly returned to their violent ways not long after and would go about gobbling up other countries around them. And yet in that moment, their outward response elicited God's mercy. God relented from what he had planned to do in that moment. Expositor says this about the passage of what transpired here in Jonah. It says, "It is specifically the smallness of their response that drives home the message to Israel." Again, the book of Jonah was included in the Bible. God was working with the Israelites, and it set an example for them. Even the smallest of responses by the most wicked and naive people imaginable motivates God's compassion. How much more will the informed responses by God's chosen people motivate God's compassion in their behalf? God used the book of Jonah to show his people, look, God relented, and they just did this for a very short period of time. Imagine what would have happened to Israel if, as a nation, they had truly repented. They had the opportunity to truly know God. Let's go to Jonah chapter 4 once again. We'll return to this story here of Jonah. And we'll see that even with Jonah in this moment, God is still incredibly merciful toward him. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. This is right after that God has relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon the city of Nineveh. Chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" See, by nature, our God is merciful. Jonah knew that, and so should we. Jonah should have expected this from God. There's some hints here that perhaps he did. And we should come to know and expect God's mercy as well. We drop down to verse 11, and God closes this book of Jonah with a reflection of how merciful God truly is in his character. Verse 11, it says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" The notion being that there would be 120,000 persons who are so young, they're children, who can't distinguish between their right and their left hand. After a certain age, everyone knows the difference between right and left. So if there were 120,000 children of this age, then there likely were several hundred thousand adults and others who lived here in the city. And God looks down on this city with great mercy. He sees these children and says, "Shouldn't I pity Nineveh?" Why? Because by nature, our God is merciful. Notice over a few pages in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And notice verse 18. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. "Who is a God like you?" This is the God we worship. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Our God is a God of mercy. You could read Psalm 136, where 26 times in that one psalm, it says, "For his mercy endures forever." Our God is merciful. It's, again, one of the most important lessons we can learn from the book of Jonah. Our God is merciful, and so then should we be as his people. We should be known as a merciful people that relents quickly from anger and is loving and kind toward others, as we heard in the sermonette today. You know, in my family, we enjoy the Dove dark chocolate. We enjoy reading the advice and the wisdom, if you wanted to call it that, inside the wrappers. We would honestly still buy it if it didn't have the advice inside. We like the chocolate. It's just kind of funny to read this advice. Emily and I will often find ourselves chuckling about the advice that's provided, wondering who thought that would be a good idea, even shaking our heads sadly at times, and what is often bad advice. However, the book of Dove, the book of Jonah, provides inspired, rich, and poignant advice, wisdom, and lessons for us as Christians. As I mentioned near the beginning, as a young person growing up in the church, I found the conclusion of the book of Jonah curiously unsatisfactory. It's unsettling. It just ends. Jonah chapter 4 leaves us with a moody, angry prophet engaged in a dispute with God. And we're not told what happened with Jonah. Did he resolve his relationship with God? Did he ever recover his bearing spiritually? Did he recover his attitude? Did he finally come to accept the correction and learn to balance his perspective accordingly? Well, we don't know. God doesn't tell us. But perhaps we're not given these answers in order to drive home the points that we cover today, to make these points very personal for us. Because after all, God isn't finished with us either. We should remember that we can run, but we can't hide. God is not a quitter. He didn't quit on Jonah. He won't quit with you or with me. God isn't a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what we've already done for God. It matters what we're going to do today and tomorrow and through the rest of our lives. People can repent. People can change, which should encourage all of us as we look at our own lives before God. And finally, our God is merciful. Aren't we thankful for that? While the chocolates are nice, I would encourage you to take to heart the valuable lessons from the Book of Dove.